Welcome to the Round Rock Church of Christ Teaching Podcast. We're a faith community located in the central Austin area that gathers at 8:30 a.m. and 11 a.m. on Sunday mornings. We hope this teaching blesses you as we become spirit-filled and spirit-led Jesus followers for those who do not have a home.
All right, if you have a Bible, I would invite you to open it up to 2 Peter, where this text is read. If you've been with us over the summer, you know that we've been dwelling in the letter known as 1 Peter, and we brought that series to a close last week, and I made a pivot in what we're covering for July based off of just what it seems like the Spirit is breathing on some of these words. So we're actually going to camp out in the letter of 2 Peter for the month of July. If you haven't known or dwelled very long in the letter of 2 Peter, it's a continuation from the first one. So we're continuing the series called The People of Jesus. It's just part two, all right? Part two covering 2 Peter. And 2 Peter has three chapters. And in these three chapters, you almost have these three kind of don't forgets from Peter, because you are the people of Jesus. So we're going to cover three assurances that's found in this second letter. When I went fishing for the first time growing up, it was nearly a disaster. My grandmother had taken me out to our family's tank to go fishing, and I had grown up watching people fish all the time. And today was the day that my grandmother was like, we're going to let him fish. So she gave me a pole and turned around. And in my excitement to fish, I made an error of fishing, which I casted right over my shoulder with the pole. And any professional fisher would tell you, some of you would say this, you always cast sideways. And it's always dangerous to cast over your shoulder. But it was particularly very dangerous to cast over my shoulder, because in our tank growing up, we actually had a power line that was actually right above the tank. So when I casted it, there was no bobber that came down because the hook wrapped around the power line. My grandmother turned around to see me tugging at the power line over and over again. And in her excitement, she expressed through some colorful words that I'd never heard before that she was unhappy with this. And I promised her I would never share what those words were, but they were educational. And it got the message very clearly across. My grandfather that night, expert fisherman, sat me down and felt like he needed to course correct his grandson. He sat me down and he goes, son, us lackeys, that's my mother's maiden name, us lackeys are fishermen. Okay, you're going to learn how to fish. And then my grandfather did this brilliant thing. He opened up this magical box called the tackle box. He opened it in front of me and he said, to be a fisherman, you need to know about the world of lures and hooks and bobbers. And slowly what he would do is he would pull one out at a time and he'd tell me a story or wisdom or experience. And then he would give that item to me to put in my tackle box. When you open the pages of 2 Peter, what you're doing is you're listening to a spiritual grandfather opening up a spiritual tackle box of all the things he has learned. Some people believe that 2 Peter was written by some of the people who were closest to Peter, making sure to convey the things that Peter talked about or preached. Some commentators would actually say this is Peter's letter at the very near end of his life. People will observe that in 1 Peter, Peter's mainly focused on how can I talk about these things that are going to come in and pressure you from the outside world. But 2 Peter is a shift. Peter talks about mainly three things that could pressure you from the inside of God's church. It's almost as if he's wanting to make sure that you don't get tangled up by inward forces. In the first chapter, what we're going to ground this whole thing by is actually what's in verse 4, where Peter reads, through these, he's given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil. What does it mean to be people that participate in the divine nature? I'm going to unpack that today. And some of you are going to catch, these are some themes that I'm cohesively bringing together. To participate in the divine nature is three things this morning. One, it's knowledge of knowing God. Two, it's experiencing the power available from God. And then third, it's partnering with God. These are the three that we're going to run through. Are you still with me this morning?
Yes.
Some of you are still stuck on the tackle box. Here we go. Number one, participating in the divine nature is knowing God. This is verse 2 of 2 Peter 1 and 2. Simon, Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith as precious as ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be yours in abundance. And here's the theme that will go all throughout 2 Peter. In the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. First major thing is that knowing Jesus is how you come to know God. This is one of the places where Peter parks it, camps out, and identifies that Jesus is divine. If you ever close your eyes and someone says, try and visualize God, and you're like, I don't know, it's like a blob, it's blurry, it's powerful. You can close your eyes and think of Jesus, and that will get you on the trajectory of who God is. Peter writes in firsthand where he walked with the Son of God, who was impressive in his power, but is almost forgetful in his physical appearance, that he lived to bless people, but he was constantly with those who society would say were not blessed. He spoke of godly things, but he operated in a gritty sort of way. He was identified by some as royalty, but he died like a criminal. Peter is identifying all these different ways by how he identifies himself. He identifies who Jesus is. He uses Simon and he also uses Peter, two of the most common names for Jewish and Gentile names. It says servant and apostle, one who's low, one who's high. He's identifying that Jesus is for all, his promises are available to all, and when you take him up on it, he can turn a sinner into a servant. He can take someone who's an average fisherman and turn him into an apostle. Peter writes as one who knows of the forgiveness of Jesus in his past and also knows the power of his visionary trajectory for the future. The good news, let me translate to you. The good news of Jesus Christ available to you in this room this morning is Jesus can vision things for yourself and your life that you can't even visualize for yourself. Things that you think would be impossible for you. Things that people in your community would be like, huh, doubt it. Jesus says, I can actually see that. Some people can see the beauty of humanity. Other people can see the brokenness of humanity. Jesus is so great that he can see through the brokenness of humanity the vision of beauty that he can bring through them. You as a human made in the image of God can know God through Jesus Christ. In philosophy, there's three types of knowing that's often talked about. And here's kind of the framework here. That there's propositional knowing, there's wisdom and skilled knowing, and there's acquaintance knowing. I've translated these three here. Let me use an example like coffee. All right. If someone's like, oh, I know about coffee. Okay, there's three types of knowing. There's the type of person when it comes to coffee that they know the origins, they know the composition, they know where the beans are grown. That's a grounded in beliefs kind of idea. The second type of knowing is the type of person who knows the roast, the brew, how you fix the beans. And then there's the third type of person, which is many of you, that you're like, I just want to taste it. I just know what tastes good and what doesn't taste good. We're going for all three forms of this knowledge. We want propositional, we want wisdom and skill, but most importantly, we want experience and encounter. To know God means that you know God's characteristics, you know His nature, you know His ethics, you know His way of life, and you know His tangible presence involved in your life. Depending on your temperament and personality, you will lean towards one of these stronger than the other. My people who love to read tend to be up in the first circle. I want to know doctrine. I want to know ideas. I want to read words. I want to talk through history. That's good knowledge. My heart people, you're over in the experiential. You're like, can we just get in His presence? Knowing in fullness is all of these. The term knowing, when it's used in Scripture, is one that is intimacy, relational. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, when the word knowing is used, it's often tied up with sexual. It's a deep, intimate kind of knowing. To know God is not to just say, I think I'm good, I'm covered in heaven, I've got some fire insurance. To know God is to have an unquenchable desire to experience Him in every way and delight Him in every way possible in your life. Does that make sense? Jordan Singh writes this piece where he keeps pushing us. He says, often we crave acceptable God experiences. We emphasize Bible study without ever experiencing and doing the stuff in the Bible stories. We focus on our church experience instead of our kingdom mission, on our careers instead of our calling. We're comfortable talking about Christian ethics, but hesitant about the idea of real interactions with a real and present God. Want to know God? Get very close to Jesus. Jesus will give you the knowledge of God. Number two, participating in divine nature is experiencing the power of God. This is verse 3. Audacious claim. This is wild. You should read this and say, do I believe this? Verse 3. His divine power has given us everything needed. Everything? Everything. For life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and by His goodness. Peter tells you, you have everything that you need to participate in the divine nature, which seems very lofty. I know for some of us, we come to church this week and we're like, look, I can barely get my shoelaces tied together, and you're telling me I can experience a part of the divine nature. Absolutely. Because in your conversion, the third person of God comes, dwells, resides in you, and is leading you to infuse His power and His presence into your life. In other words, the Holy Spirit provides the power to animate and amplify your life to do the things that Jesus did. You're not on your own. Romans 8, verse 11. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give you life to your mortal bodies because of the Spirit who lives in you. There may be a lot of powers pushing against you. Fear, rejection, anxiety, apathy, despair. But when the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of God is more powerful than any of those things. Here's how powerful you have in the Spirit. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus literally makes a comment about John the Baptist, the one who prepares the way for Jesus. And Jesus makes this audacious claim. He says, truly I tell you, and He's pointing to John, truly I tell you, among those born of the women, there is not one risen greater than my man John the Baptist. Zane Witcher translation. Then He says, yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even he. What is He talking about? He's saying John the Baptist is great in knowing the purposes. But John, Moses, Elijah, name any of them, dimly experience the implications of the gospel that are available fully to you today. That the kingdom of God is present and it's available. That you can live into God's future starting right now. That these future days are breaking in. It's why we say it's a kingdom of already and not yet. There's times in the Gospels where Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. There's other times where Jesus says the kingdom of God is near. So there's two ditches that can exist for us when it comes to this mentality. We can have over-realized or under-realized of the future breaking in right now. A translation of this would be an under-realized is nothing happens right now. We're all waiting for it at the end of time. The opposite then is everything will happen in this time. For some people, they need to hear that God's future has broken in. Everyone was thinking about resurrection at the end of time. What made Jesus' resurrection so powerful was that it broke into the present time. Something was possible that people didn't think was possible. Which means that God gives glimpses and foretastes of his kingdom breaking in right now. But we must be careful to not pendulum swing to the overside of everything that Jesus promises will fully become reality now. Sin still exists. Sickness is still in the world. Some of these things we will wrestle with until heaven and earth are joined together. The middle of the road is what Paul calls in Ephesians 1 verse 14, that the Holy Spirit is the down payment that resides inside you of your inheritance, which is applied towards our redemption as God's own people, resulting in the honor of God's glory. Pierce says that this power that's available to you, we should not accidentally think that it just comes over us, but that it is one that takes effort. This is what Pierce says in verse 5. For this very reason, you must make every effort to support your faith. And then he lists all the things you should add or stack on top of. When Peter uses that word add, it's an investment kind of word. Dallas Willard used to say, if you want to do everything that Jesus did, stop trying and start training yourself to become the kind of person who will naturally do what Jesus would do. And then let the Spirit of God's power flow through you. In essence, we open ourselves up. We become attentive through all these practices, fasting and solitude, coming to church, reading scripture, praying. They're all ways of opening ourselves up for God to help us do what we cannot do on our own. It's a reason why the word Christian is only used 3 times in the New Testament and the word disciple is used 269 times. That there's discipline that's involved in opening up. This happens in very supernatural ways and it happens in very subtle ways. One of the moments in my faith where I started to actually believe some of these things was actually with the small, tiny practice of solitude in my life. I had gone off to college and I had a spiritual mentor say to me, look, in any relationship, if you want to grow with someone, they have to have face time with you. So why would it be any different with God? So I started giving God a little bit of solitude and face time every day. And I remember an instance where I came back home for a weekend. And in the Witcher home, there's just a couple principles, okay? A couple things we live by. One of those is you need to work really hard in life. The second is don't let anything get in the way of college football on Saturday mornings. And the third is you take care of your vehicle at all times. Like if my mother ever stepped into my vehicle and the floorboards were messy, shame. Okay, shame upon the family. I remember I was home for the weekend. And I remember that someone in my family, shall not be named, someone in my family forgot that my car was in the driveway, opened the garage door, threw the car in reverse, ran right into the back of my vehicle. Crushed it. Just crushed it. Before solitude, if that family member would have walked into my house and said, I just accidentally slammed into your car, it would be World War IV, okay? We would be duking things out. But I noticed that there was this power that was available. I remember receiving the news, and I remember saying to myself internally, it's just a thing. It can be repaired. They'll pay for it, but it can be repaired. One of the things that the Spirit does in solitude is it helps us identify what's weighty in the world, and better yet, what's not weighty in the world. Subtle ways the Lord works on us and prepares us, helps us experience the power. Third, participation in the divine nature is partnering with God. You want to participate in the divine nature, it's by partnering in the divine mission that is set in front of you. To be uber clear, Peter is not saying that you are God. Some of you are like, I'm very clear that that's not true for my life. He's not saying that when you enter the Jesus train, you will become God, like enter into the Trinity. But what he is saying is that you will share in the qualities, the experience, the character, and the mission of God. Scripture uses this in all sorts of ways. Peter's version in 1 Peter is, you'll be a part of the glory that will be revealed. Paul's version, that you will be conformed to the image of Christ throughout all the New Testament, that you are in and with Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 6. He says, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. And here it is. And raised up with him. And seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We talk about the cross being something that he did for us. He raised for us, but he also raises us with him. In other words, that you get to partner, experience now, be a part of the ushering of the new creation that is to come. That when you do things in his name, you're not doing things like the rest of the world is. But when you do it in his name, his power comes through you, whether that's words, service, presence to someone, sacrifice that you give in your life, and he partners with you. Which, if we hold on to this, this is a massive implication for us. In a world where we feel disconnected or life feels abstract or we're always focused on automation, there is personal mission waiting for you. Ephesians language. He's got good works set out in front of you to do. This concentric circle model, I think, is kind of the most helpful that I've seen so far, that there are at least four categories in which the Lord longs to partner with you. Those four is the first is he longs to partner with you personally, that he wants to flip and change and shift things in your inner life and your being. In the first half of life, we struggle to channel our energies. And in the second half of life, we struggle to summon energy for the things of the kingdom of God. When you're younger, in the language of Peter, you want to run away, having escaped the corruption in the world that's caused by evil desires. Early on, what needs to get worked through, and sometimes we try to do things out in the world when the first thing the Lord wants to do is actually work something inside of us. We don't need to be ruled by any passions or lusts, praise from other people, critiques, wounds that we've received. This is the work when we're younger that the Lord wants to do in us personally. And then when we get to the second half of life, sometimes the mistake is we mistake movement for arrival. That we've done good things and we think that's good enough, so we just cruise from there. Could you imagine if Peter stopped his story on the beach with forgiveness? Could you imagine if Mark stopped at the conflict that he had in the book of Acts? Can you imagine if the disciples in Emmaus never invited Jesus to the table to have their eyes revealed? This is the challenge, is will we let the Lord continually partner with us to change things for us personally? The second is generational, that God longs for generational partnership. No matter if you're single, married, or have kids, there's a generational call upon your life. There are sometimes no greater blessings than giving your life away for the flourishing of someone else. If you have children in your home, you have a call upon your life for them to know the story of God, for them to know the influences that can jade or change that story, and third, to help them develop skills to contribute to the kingdom of God. The home is the primary place for discipleship. And if you don't have biological children, the good news of the church is that you have spiritual children through the family of Christ that need imparting of the faith that you have in your life. Lauren and I talk about this all the time. The Fuller Youth Institute documented that the children that come out senior year graduation walk, who hold on to the faith, tend to have five adults outside of their parents in their life that help them develop and hang on to the faith that they have. I'm a result of one man in the church taking me to McDonald's every couple weeks. And finally, that man was bold enough to look me in the eyes as a junior and say, I think the Lord has more in your life than what you think you know. You're capable of more. There's a generational call of partnering. The third is a congregational partnering. The church is the covenant community where we're trained in the power and presence of Jesus. You receive spiritual gifts from the Spirit to exercise and practice and work out right in this room with this community. And we do it so we train to go out in the world and testify to what God is doing. Do you know what the Lord wants for you within the church? To partner with what He's doing. And lastly, it's geographical or regional. In the book of Acts, the Spirit fills the church so that the church can overflow into the world. It's noticed by many church historians that say it was not political power, it was not intellectual power, but it was spiritual power of those who were attentive to what God was doing in the region, that the movement of Jesus spread everywhere, taking over places like the Roman Empire, Persia, and even Great Britain. And it's worth noting that when Jesus gets close to the end of His life, He does not tear up or wail for His life or His friends, but He cries over Jerusalem. He cries over a region. His heart breaks for a group of people. These are the four that the Lord longs to partner with. What's He doing inside your life? What's He using you generationally? What's He doing with you in the church? And what's He doing in the region that is? We'll invite the team to come up. I'm just going to pray some of these words from 1 Peter. If you don't mind standing with me, church. This morning when we were in the prayer room, one of the things that Matt had actually heard is the Lord wants a few of you very specifically to know He has not given up on you. He hasn't given up on you. So Holy Spirit, I invite you right now, will you just come and poke at our hearts for a moment? Is there an invitation that's waiting for us personally?
Holy Spirit, have you just nudged anyone in the room?
Anyone in the room?
That you're calling to something generational right now?
Spirit, I invite, will you just refresh?
Whoever in the room that maybe church for a while was important,
but other things have just kind of taken that space. Will you just nudge if you have an invitation there? This morning, we're aching for the region. Can you just whisper to those in the room that you want to use their gifting, their energy, their time, their resources? To do something with them. For the sake of your kingdom.
thank you that